Good. Please turn back, Acts chapter 17, and we'll pick up where we left off. We're carrying on at verse 17 through to 21 is what we'll look at. I'll just read those verses to you. We'll start from verse 16, just to remind ourselves. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible, faithful goodness to us. We thank you that we're here, that we're healthy, that we're rested. We thank you for a roof over our heads and a place where we can gather as your people and open your word and dig into it. And we pray that you'd help us. We know that these will just be words on a page, text printed in a book, until your Holy Spirit takes the truths here and makes them live to us. We pray that you would exercise our minds, cause them to be alert and attentive and ready to receive the things that you have for us. We pray that our hearts would be open, soft and malleable to you. That you would do a work in each one of the people here. We pray for those who know you and those who don't. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you speak to and sanctify your people. And you speak to and save those who don't know you. We pray, mighty God, that you do both across this weekend. We pray for our time together now. We are needy people, beggars before you. But you're the gracious God who fills the cups of those who come to him hungry. Pray that you do that for us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So I used to be a high school teacher, and we used to have to attend quite regularly these professional development lectures. And one time we were asked by the lecturer, he said, "Which teacher said this?" And then he gave us this quote. "Children today love luxury. They have bad manners and contempt for authority. Children are tyrants. They don't respect elders. They contradict parents. And they tyrannize their teachers." Now, none of us knew many famous teachers, and any one of us could have said it. But the lecturer said, well, this was Socrates in 500 BC. And he was making the point that kids misbehaving and teachers moaning about it is nothing new. A couple of hours ago, not even that, we walked beside Paul as he arrived in Athens. And we said this was a different world. These marble temples, big shrines, idols everywhere. Scholars debating each other under statues of the greatest Greek philosophers. It's a million miles away from New Zealand in 2026. But when we get our teeth into this text, despite how it looks, our world and first century Athens aren't that different. And the big similarity is people. People don't change. And if you scan any history book, you'll see people wearing different clothes, doing different things. But at the core, people never change. And we see that in three ways in this text. Number one, people haven't changed in their reading of reality. So I'm thinking here about worldviews. And worldview is a bit of a Christian buzz phrase, but it simply means the framework by which you see and make sense of life. Now, it would be mad to suggest that people's worldviews haven't changed. The way that we look at the world is always morphing and evolving and being shaped by scientific breakthroughs, psychological and philosophical developments and nuances. But at its core,
the foundational ideas of the world are generally the same. Think of Tarzan, right? He spent his whole life in the jungle and he's never worn clothes. And then he meets Jane and he's never seen a woman before, let alone a dress. And for all he knows, that dress is part of her. Later on, she's wearing something else. And he's wondering, how did she do that? And he's got to learn that dresses change, but the person underneath is the same. Now, the history of people is full of dresses, but underneath there are two kinds of people, and Paul met both of them in verse 18. He's in the marketplace and he's debating anybody who's prepared to give him a hearing to listen. But Luke highlights that there are two particular groups. First is the Epicureans. Now, these guys believe that either the gods didn't really exist, or if they did exist, they're not really involved in the world. So whether you believe in them or not doesn't really matter. And so the worldview of the Epicureans was, don't waste your time getting caught up with gods. Just enjoy your life, don't hurt anyone, and do what you can to avoid personal pain yourself. That kind of thinking sound quite familiar? It's very similar to the agnostic or the atheistic humanism of today. Right? The American Humanist Association summarizes their belief as a progressive philosophy of life that, without supernatural beliefs, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good. And we could boil that down like this. Know God, live well, do good. How many of you have got neighbors who live by that exact same philosophy, right? It's not quite Epicurean, but it's not very different either. The second group that Luke highlights are the Stoics. Now, these guys believed in God, but more like a great spirit that guided life through the power of fate. And so the Stoics said, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen and you can't change it. So just keep calm and carry on. Do your duty. Don't be controlled by hard things that happen to you. Now again, we see that same philosophy all around us. You think of the Eastern religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, with a vague sense of God and a powerful inbuilt justice system called karma. Or maybe it's not God, but it's a higher power. It's the universe. Or it's Mother Earth. I've got plenty of friends who aren't religious, but they still believe that there's a force governing the world and that bad people are going to get what they deserve. Maybe you've heard Muslims say to each other, Inshallah, if it's the will of Allah, then it will happen and it cannot be resisted. You just got to roll with it. Even Catholics. Many people who call themselves Christians would fit very snugly into this category. They believe in God. They believe he's in control. They believe he's generally good. But you can't know him, not in any real way. And so the best you can do is live a good life, endure bad times, and hopefully you make it to heaven. Now, of course, there are other worldviews. There are some radical outliers. But most people that you and I meet see the world just like the people in first century Athens. Some believe in God, some don't. But in the end, everybody is trying to live a good, quiet life. So people haven't changed in their reading of reality. And then number two, people haven't changed in their reactions to new ideas. How do you respond when you meet a new idea or a worldview that's different to yours? See, in my experience, there's two kinds of people again. There are hedgehogs and there are labradors. When you meet a hedgehog, they curl up and go prickly. and they don't want to listen, and they're looking to get away as quickly as they can or dismiss what you're saying. They go all spiky so that you can't get to where they're vulnerable. On the plane up here yesterday, I sat next to a middle-aged lady who was on her way to see some family, and we got talking, and the first 15 minutes the conversation was great and it was flowing. I always pray for opportunities to witness on the flight, because I think this person can't get away from me, right? They're stuck. I've got them, the captive audience. And we were talking, and then she found out I was a pastor, and we started talking about spiritual things, and for the next hour and three quarters she pretended to be asleep so she wouldn't have to talk to me. That's a hedgehog. And Paul met people like that in verse 18. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Babbler literally means seed picker, like a bird pecking up bits off the floor. And that was the ultimate insult in Athens, because it referred to somebody who'd gathered up ideas from listening to different teachers in the marketplace. Today we call them a YouTube philosopher. Right, they've picked up knowledge and they can repeat it, but they don't really deep down understand what they're saying. And so they're saying, Paul here, he doesn't really know what he's talking about. He's just a seed picker. And those same tactics have always been used. When Galileo said that the world revolved around the sun, Catholics called him a heretic because his idea threatened their ideas and they couldn't prove him wrong. So they put up the hedgehog spikes and they dismiss it. And you'll see the same reaction in modern politics. One person comes out with an argument or statistics, and the others call it fake news. It's nonsense. It's political games. It's not what the stats really mean. It's all spikes that fend off a challenge they don't want to face. And the same thing happens when you try and share Jesus with people. Sometimes they shut down. They'll tell you, "I'm not interested." I've got a friend back in Southland who people will see us together, and he swears all the time, just filthy language. And people ask him, how are you guys friends? And he'll say, "Oh yeah, no, we've got different views. We just don't talk much about it." And I think he says that very often because he hopes that by saying that, it'll stop me from asking him questions he doesn't want to answer. It's hedgehog spikes. And if you can relate to that, you should be encouraged, because your witness is having an impact. If you've invited someone to church and they've said it's nonsense, say, "That's not for me," don't be discouraged by that. You've brought the Lord Jesus close enough to trigger the defense mechanism. Hedgehogs don't bristle when they don't feel threatened. Now, Labradors, they're the total opposite, right? You meet a Labrador, they're all action, all interested, all excited, sniffing in awkward places, desperate to know exactly who you are. And Paul meets Labradors too. Right? They've listened for long enough to know that he's not just picked up scraps of ideas in the marketplace, but this is a new idea from another place about a God who is unlike any God that they know. Because for all of the flaws of the Greek gods, for all of their capriciousness and their jealousy and their infighting and their one-upmanship with each other, which is all very human, what makes the gods of Greece gods is they are immortal. And that sets them apart from everyone else. You cannot kill them. They're so like humans in so many ways, but this one thing makes them so, so different. They can't die. And here comes Paul, verse 18, preaching Jesus who died and rose again. Now those people stick their noses right in the crotch of Paul's preaching. They realize this is a new idea, verse 19. Well, others said, verse 18, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things. This is a new smell. I've never had a whiff of this before. You've brought some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean." They realize this is a new idea. Verse 19 to 20, they've got a place for new ideas. It's called the Areopagus. It's a hill where the old city council used to meet before the Romans took over, but has since become the stage for debates and new teachings about philosophy and religion. And they take Paul there and tell him, "Right, tell us all about this Jesus." So people haven't changed in their reading of reality. People haven't changed in their reactions to new ideas. Some people bristle, some people want to know. And then third, people haven't changed in their reaching for God. Now, at first, this seems to be a way that people have changed. Because unlike first century Athens, New Zealand doesn't really want to hear about Jesus. At times in the past, people have been interested. But not today. But here's my question. Is that because people have changed? See, in general, the ebb and flow of history, of people becoming more and less interested in Christianity, is that because people are changing? Or is it because culture changes? As a teenager, I went to this water park, and every now and again, this machine would turn on, which sent waves across the swimming pool, which is probably nothing unusual to you guys living in the big smoke like Auckland, but if I tell people in Southland, it's like some kind of witchcraft they've never heard of before. This machine would send these waves across the pool, and there was also this big inflatable in the middle of the pool that all the kids were trying to climb on. But the little kids, and I was never a massive kid, and still not now, but little kids, we'd all be wanting to get onto the inflatable. The only way we'd get anywhere near it was when the wave lifted us up high enough so that we could reach the handles on it. Now, we were no less interested in getting on the inflatable when we were at the ebb, when we were at the bottom of a wave. But the only way we could get anywhere near it was when the wave brought us high enough so that we could get grip. The fact that people seem more interested in spiritual things at different times might be much more to do with the waves than the people, much more to do with culture than people. See, you look at Athens. The people take Paul to the Areopagus and they say, "Tell us about this God who died and rose again." Now, why do they do that? Is it because they feel guilt over their sin? And they see Jesus as the only solution, their only hope? No. Is it because they know that they're dying? And this Jesus rose from the dead. Surely he's got something to say to me then. No. They do it because, verse 21, they live in a culture that loves learning. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. You think about this city, right? The heroes of Athens are intelligent and wise. Their heads are full of ideas. And the fast track to being a big deal in the city is you getting a reputation for being smart and learned. And you're surrounded by statues of philosophers. You've got a whole hill in your city for new ideas. And the best way to insult somebody in the city is to say your teaching's old news, half-baked ideas. See, the Athenians aren't particularly open to Christianity. They just love something new. And they're not anxious to grab hold of Jesus. It's just they're riding a cultural wave that makes it easy for them to grab onto any new idea. They live in a town where they're being pushed up towards anything new. See, Romans 3:10-11 makes this clear. It says, "There's no one who's righteous. Not even one. There's no one who understands. No one who seeks God." The truth is, naturally, none of us are reaching out for God. But our sin has blinded us, deafened us, and disabled us. But when there's a storm at sea, it throws dead fish onto the beach. And sometimes the waves of our culture throw dead people into church. Here's what I mean. I'm going to talk about my hometown. 2,000 years ago in Athens, people were interested in Jesus because the culture made them interested. And 50, 60 years ago in Wyndham, people were interested in Jesus. And churches were packed because the culture made them interested. It was the respectable thing to do. In fact, you could not be considered a good person in our little 400 at the time, now 500 person township of Wyndham, and not go to church. People wouldn't deal with your business if you weren't a Christian business owner. So you went to church. And people were interested in church because the culture made them interested. It was the right thing to do. And even if you never went yourself, you absolutely sent your kids to Sunday school. But then times changed. People didn't change. People didn't become less spiritual in the 1970s, 80s, 90s. But culture changed. And the world started believing that it had outgrown Christianity. And you don't need to believe in God to be good. And so people walked away from church. Because all of a sudden they could still be great in Wyndham. They could still be respected and admired by their neighbours and keep their Sundays along with the other 6 days of the week to themselves. Now for a while people still admired Christians. And then they pitied them. And then they mocked them. As foolish for believing in God. Until that became the general attitude. How could you be so silly to believe in old-fashioned superstitions like that? You don't need Jesus to find fulfillment or happiness. You're not going anywhere when you die. There's no heaven or hell. There's nothing. So just make the most of your life and be satisfied now. But now people are finding that hasn't worked. People with the most in life are still unfulfilled. Man has looked to stuff and self for answers and got nothing. And now we're on the cusp of a time when things are starting to change again. When the wave's starting to swell. And people, especially young people all around you in 2026, are beginning to look for meaning and purpose in religion and God. The trend is reversing from mocking to pitying to admiring Christians. And big name people like Joe Rogan and Jordan Peterson have made it respectable to explore religion. It's no longer a foolish thing to do. Culturally, times are changing. And that's quite an exciting prospect for us. Because wouldn't it be great if our friends started asking us about Jesus? And wouldn't it be awesome if after years of invitations, that family on your street accepted an invitation to come to church and to lunch? Or if the guy on your team or the boss at work says, tell me more about God. Tell me more about what you do on Sunday. If they started coming along without being invited, what would we do about a cultural swell that makes people more willing to investigate Christianity? Well, here's the answer for what you do. South City Baptist Church. You don't change. Look at Paul, verse 18. He is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so Paul comes to Athens where the people are hungry for new ideas. They can't wait to get their teeth into new philosophy, new ideas. And he could have given it to them. Right? You remember Paul is a powerhouse of Jewish philosophy. He's the guy when it comes to Old Testament knowledge. He's been educated by the best Jewish scholars. He is drilled in Old Testament theology. And he is the leading expert in Christianity. Out of anyone in the world, he could have preached something that would have blown the minds of the Athenians. Imagine if he would have come up to the Areopagus and said, right, let me tell you about the Trinity. That we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. But the divinity of the Father is one, the divinity of the Son is one, the divinity of the Holy Spirit is one, equal in their glory and co-eternal in their majesty. That would have rocked the Areopagus. He could have taught them about the hypostatic union. He could have said Jesus our Savior is both God and man. True God. True man. Now the Greeks had gods and the Greeks had demigods, half gods. But to be both at once, that would have blown their socks off. He could have preached to them about union with Christ. He could have told them about adoption into God's family. He could have laid out the plan of glorification for them. He could have preached so many things that would have had the whole Areopagus scratching their heads and clapping their hands. And he doesn't do any of that. He preaches the simple gospel that God has come as a man and he has died in the place of sinners so that we no longer have to face God's wrath against our sin. And he's defeated death in his resurrection, trampling hell under his feet so that it no longer has any right or claim over the least of his people. Paul doesn't preach a different message for Athens. Whether the culture is favorable to the gospel or not, does not have the slightest impact on his preaching. Because what the culture is doing isn't really important. See, the waves might bring the dead fish to the shore, but they don't make them any less dead. And if the culture around us brings spiritually dead people into church to within earshot of the gospel, then fantastic. If it makes people more open to coming to church, more ready to listen, great. But it won't make them any less dead. The only thing that can do that is Jesus, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And so our job as a church in Wyndham and our job as a church in Auckland is to imitate Paul and insist, regardless of how the culture changes, whatever it's doing, we don't. We preach Christ crucified. Because a ship is not in trouble when the sea changes. But if the lighthouse changes, then it's done for. We've got to be a constant, faithful beacon holding out Jesus and his resurrection. As we wrap up these verses, how should we change in light of this text? Well, three things. Number one, be comforted, first of all. Is there anybody here who does cryptic crosswords? Oh, good, you're all sensible people. My father-in-law loves cryptic crosswords. And I once got him to try and teach me. And he said, right, look, here's the clue. Random mixture from artist taken by partner to Wells. And the answer is Farrago. Do you see how I got there? And I said, I don't know, is that a question? Like, I don't even understand the words. When I was preparing on this, I'm sat in my study trying to puzzle my way through this cultural stuff and ask, where are we at? You know, trying to put my finger on where we're at in New Zealand. And I find this stuff hard. Some people are more gifted at this. And maybe you're listening and you think I'm way off. And you see the cultural situation in Auckland is way different from what I'm dealing with down in Southland. Or maybe I lost you in the first 5 minutes. It doesn't matter if we don't fully understand the question. The comfort comes from knowing the answer. Wherever people are at, and wherever the waves are at, regardless of how willing or resistant people are to hear about Christianity, we know what we've got to give them. It is Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And that's a huge comfort. Because it means for you to be an effective evangelist, you don't need to forensically comprehend the times in which you live. You don't have to keep up with the breakneck evolution of culture. You don't need to learn how to engage millennials, how to engage Gen Z. You don't need to learn all the language of Gen Alpha that terrifies me. You don't need to know every worldview. You don't need to have examined every world religion. You only need to know yours. You need to know the simple truth that you came to believe when you first became a Christian. And to win souls for Christ. To have a witness that matters and a life that ends in eternal reward. You don't need to know much more than Job, way before the Gospels were penned or Jesus came, but who said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last he will stand upon the earth. Secondly, be cautioned. Man bursts into an old sailor's pub. And he cries out to everyone, there is a ship in distress. And everybody who's able leaps into action and rushes out towards the sea, towards the beach. One of them outruns everybody else and he arrives on the shore with a load of equipment under his arm. And he takes out an easel and his oils and he starts painting the scene. Saying, wow, these are the most amazing waves I've ever seen. Some Christians are so preoccupied with the waves that they're no use to the drowning people. All they want to do is study the culture and understand the culture and go to war with the culture, and then we'll be great evangelists. Rubbish. Get in the lifeboat. Get in the water. Because it's not the waves that matter. It's the dying souls and it's the glory of Christ. See, the world doesn't need Christians who can understand the culture. Jesus didn't say, follow me and I will make you the world's best oceanographers. Auckland needs Christians who will fish for men. And then third and finally, be challenged. As you think of Paul, he's standing on Mars Hill, right? And he's surrounded by these brilliant people. And he is a great man himself. He has doctrines that he could wow them with. But instead, he preaches such a simple message. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and able to forgive your sin and reconcile you to a holy God. Would you do that? Would you be brave enough to preach such a simple message? Isn't the truth that sometimes we're too embarrassed of the gospel to even mention it in the Manurewa supermarket? I forget Mars Hill. And don't get me wrong, I'm not having a dig at anyone, but South Auckland's hardly the intellectual capital of the world, right? And here's Paul being bold with the gospel in Athens. And we can't take it to our little corner. And we say things like, I don't know what I'd say. Yeah, you do. We just don't want to say it. Don't be ashamed of the simplicity of the gospel. Don't be embarrassed to invite people to church to hear it explained. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly, through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. You know, cholera is a terrible disease that kills people through dehydration and the loss of electrolytes. And until the 1960s, the only cure was IV fluids. And then two doctors discovered that drinking a mix of water with sugar and salt would do exactly the same thing. And for the next 10 years, their ideas were rejected. Stupid. Too simple. It's a kitchen remedy. How could something like that ever deal with such an awful disease? A killer. The truth was that simple thing could save your life. Christian, you think the gospel is too simple? Too simple to preach? It'd be embarrassing to share it. And then you've got to ask yourself, does it work? Did God get it right when he said this is his power for the salvation of man? If you're not a Christian, is it too simple to believe? How could such a simple message rescue me from my sin and eternal hell? But isn't it worth exploring? You remember General Naaman? Do you know that story? He got leprosy and nobody could cure him. Spent all his money, used all his connections, Nobody could help. And he goes to see a prophet in Israel and says, go and wash yourself in a river. No way. And he's going to go home. He's going to go home mad and embarrassed and furious. And maybe you'd be tempted to leave this camp in exactly the same way. He told me, I need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus and I'll be saved. Too simple. But surely it's worth investigating then. Surely it's worth putting to the test. If Jesus only asks that of you, wouldn't it be the most foolish thing to go home without taking him seriously, without at least asking him, show me if this is true? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can so easily be cowed into quietness by the world around us, and we can so easily fall into that trap of thinking, it's so complex and there's so many different ideas and so many different views and arguments. It's overwhelming, and the idea of presenting a simple gospel seems so foolish. But your word tells us so plainly that this is your plan for your glory and the salvation of sinners. That you're going to prove to the world that Jesus is such a mighty Saviour, he can use the least of means, the simplest of messages, and the most average of communicators to conquer the world, to redeem people from the grasp of Satan and sin and hell, and reconcile them to you. Father, help us to delight in the simplicity of the gospel, not to be embarrassed of it. To rejoice that the same truths that I came to accept and believe when I first became a Christian are the same ones that I need to herald today. Because they're mighty and powerful in your hand. Father, we thank you that we don't have to pour our energy into understanding the culture. Because whatever the question, you've given us the answer. Help us to love our Saviour and to fearlessly preach his resurrection. We pray in his name. Amen.